We'll turn again, please, in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, we were looking in this chapter last Lord's Day. And as I explained, Paul in this particular chapter is using the greatness of Jesus Christ as a model for the Christian marriage, the relationship between Christ and his church. And for our sake in this series in the church, we're not so much focusing on the application to marriage, though we shouldn't ignore it, of course, but we're focusing rather on the very issue of the church and its relationship to Jesus Christ. So last Lord's Day, we were saying that Christ nourishes and cherishes his church, but I want us to look this evening at the church being subject unto Christ as our head. Verse 23. So Ephesians 5:23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. The church is subject unto Christ. We'll seek the Lord's face together, please, in prayer. We need the Lord's help as we gather around the word. Let us seek the Lord's face together, please. Our gracious Father, how we thank thee for the written word of God. We thank thee that as we turn here to this passage, that we have revealed to us the very will of God for us in our homes. And Lord, we pray that we will live out this chapter. But Lord, help us this evening as we come to the very heart of it, as it were, as we come to consider Christ and his church. And Lord, again we pray for that mighty help of the Holy Spirit of God to be given. Oh Lord, take thy word before us. Give us understanding of it. And may we know thy help through the meeting. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. The subject of marriage and the home is one that should occupy much of the thoughts of the people of the Lord. The importance of the home is so clearly set forth in Genesis chapter 2, as we have there the first couple, Adam and Eve. And the Lord had said concerning Adam before he made Eve, it was not good for man to be alone. And so the institution of the home lies at the very heart of Scripture. And we find here in Ephesians chapter 5, it also lies at the very heart of gospel living, that the evidence of grace is most seen in the home. And so we are to demonstrate grace in the workplace. We are to demonstrate grace in our social life. But where grace is most to be evidenced is in our own homes. But on account of sin, there will be struggles to maintain that God-given order of leadership and submission. Now, Paul, recognizing that the attacks of Satan and the attacks of our own flesh are against this great principle of leadership and submission, Paul then presents for us the most radical enablement to implement leadership and submission in the Christian marriage and home. And so while the secular counselor would never use the arguments that are set before us here in Ephesians chapter 5, that actually reveals their lack. For Paul brings us to the very best arguments for a successful marriage and home. And any biblical counsel that is to turn around to marriages, as it were, must give attention to the arguments that Paul uses in this particular chapter. So we saw last week that Paul presents Christ as the nourishing and cherishing groom. And Christ then, as the nourishing and cherishing groom, presents the greatest model for the Christian husband. He is to nourish and cherish his wife. But this evening we are going back in the chapter then to consider this issue of headship. Christ is the great model of headship to the Christian husband. And if the husband then can grasp in his mind something of the headship of Christ, then if the Christian husband outworks that, he will be a better head. He'll be a better husband. Closely related to that then is the matter of the Christian wife. Her role is portrayed in the work of the church. So Christ is the head of the church, but we are brought then to see that the church, as the bride, is to submit to her head. And the wife then is to see in this a great model for her. That as the church submits to its head, so she is to submit unto her head, that is, her husband. The word submit has this idea of being under authority. And so sub in English has this idea of under. We have that in many of our English words, subway, submarine, and so on. There is this idea of under. And submit means then to be under the authority of. The church is under the authority of Jesus Christ. Now that word submission can be used in different senses. So the church is under the authority of Jesus Christ in that Christ declares his authority over his church. But then that word submission can also be used in an active sense, that the church gladly puts herself under that headship. So the church is most definitely under Christ's control and headship. But the word submit then also brings out this idea that the church actively and gladly submits. For there is a type of submission, and this ought not to be true of the church, there is a type of submission that is submission accompanied with resentfulness. If you look with me, please, in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 and the verse 8. Hebrews chapter 2 and the verse 8. And here we are reading off this idea of submission. A different English word is used here. It's the English word subjection, but it's the same Greek word. So Ephesians chapter 2 and the verse 8. And it says, "Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet." That is, all things are under the subjection of Jesus Christ. "For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him." Everything is under Christ's feet. "But now we see not yet all things put under him." So Christ here is the great head over all of his creation. And every part of God's creation then is in this sense under his feet. Now as we think of the ungodly, are they included in this statement? The Father has put all things in subjection under the feet of Christ. They most certainly are. And yet, their submission is not an active one. If they know anything about it, They resent it and rebel against it. Now, it doesn't change that Christ remains that great head and that Lord of great authority. But what I'm seeking to emphasize is that in that particular headship of Christ, the ungodly resent it and they rebel against it. Now, as Paul says then here in Ephesians chapter 4 and the verse 23, Christ is the head of the church. Then verse 24, as the church is subject unto Christ. Surely Paul is speaking not just in that Hebrews 2:8 sense, that the church is under Christ's authority. Christ is its head. Surely there is this added idea that the church is to be gladly submitting. The church is to be active in her submission, not merely passive. And so the church then sees this headship of her head and gladly seeks to submit to it. And that being the case then, this submission is a beautiful picture for the Christian wife. That the husband is the head of his wife. His wife might resent it, but she remains the head. He remains the head. But she is not to be resentful. As the church is to desire to be submitting, so the wife is to desire to be submitting to her husband actively. And so, as we think of Paul's analogy here, as he speaks of Christ as the head, or as we thought about last week, Christ being the great lover, in that Christ is a perfect model for the Christian husband. We have the perfect model presented to us, Christ himself. The wife, as far as the church on earth is concerned, has a slightly imperfect model given to her. Because there are times when the church does not gladly submit. There are aspects of the church, and I'm speaking here, of course, only of the church on earth. The church triumphant in heaven is absolutely submissive and gladly so. There are aspects of the visible church of Christ that do not submit to the commands of God. They do not submit to the commands of their great head. It could be in a matter of church order. And so if a church has in its pulpit a lady minister, that church is not submitting to its head. Or it could be in a matter of the practical life of the congregation or the members of the congregation. If a congregation is tolerating immorality among it, and that immorality not being called out and disciplined, then that church is in rebellion. It is not submitting to its head. And my purpose tonight is not to flood you with examples of how there are aspects of the visible church that are not demonstrating this submission. But I do want to emphasize that we must submit. We must submit personally, and we must submit as a congregation to our great head. Now, this submission, in a local sense, is partly demonstrated as Christ places men in a local congregation to administer headship. 1 Corinthians 12:24, God had set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. And there are aspects of that that I believe have passed, but there is certainly parts that abide, and this matter of governments abides for the church in our day, as the New Testament elsewhere makes clear. God has set in the church, 1 Corinthians 12:28, governments. And God raises up officers in the church. Not that those men would obey the authority of Christ. Not that those men would take the authority of Christ, but rather that they would minister Christ's authority to the congregation. Now, of course, they do it imperfectly. We must recognize that to be so. But how do we as Christians demonstrate our submission to Christ's headship? Well, by submitting to the authority that God has placed in the local congregation. And of course, that includes those that are in office within the congregation. They are to be submissive one to another. And ultimately, then, this is a matter for us all to consider. We are to be in submission, first and foremost, to Christ himself, the church subject unto Christ. I want to say, first of all, from this, that we are to be subject, and we can be subject, because Christ is a rightful head. Christ is a rightful head. Why is the church submissive to Christ? Because Christ is the head of the church. Now that particular language of the head and body is language that is used other places in the book of Ephesians, and we've noted this already in our studies in the church. Ephesians chapter 4 and the verse 15. Ephesians 4 and the verse 15. And it says there, "But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from which the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love." And so the church is a body. And in the human body, the various parts of the body are very closely connected. So your hand is not connected to your arm by a thread. If it is, you are in trouble. The body is very closely, the body parts are very closely knit together. And Paul is emphasizing then here the union between believers. The union between us is not weak. We are not held together, as it were, by a thread. But then we think of the head. Does your head sit loosely on your body? If it does, you're in trouble. The head is intimately connected with the body. As we'll see in a moment or two, every part of the body is affected and controlled by the head. And so as we think of the body then of Christ being subject to our head, which is Christ, we remind ourselves of this great union between Christ and his people. Our head, Christ, is not loosely connected to us. And isn't that why so often through the New Testament epistles we have these words, "in Christ"? In Christ, it's emphasizing the great union that we have in him and with him. And again, Paul has dealt with this whole matter in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2 and the verse 6. Ephesians 2 and the verse 6. And it says that the Lord hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And Christian, what these words are saying is that you tonight are seated in heaven. Here you are, yes, seated in your body in this building, but such is your union with Christ that you have a position in heaven. And Paul is emphasizing there then the union you have with your head. Your head, Jesus Christ, is in heaven. Therefore, you have a position there. Ephesians 1 verse 4, "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." And from all eternity then, God ordained that you had been united to him. You were chosen in him. No good in you, but chosen because of him. And then verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. We have redemption. And we have it because of our union with him. Christ then is our rightful head. The day when you were converted, the Lord took you from that state of being cut off from God. You were brought nigh, you are united to Christ. And such is that union then. Christ is the rightful head. And here's one of the reasons why no man, no mere man, can ever claim to be the head of the church. That, of course, is one of the claims of the Pope. He claims that he is Peter's successor, and as such, he is head of the church. Peter was not the head of the church, and the Pope is not Peter's successor. The Catholic Catechism of 1994 states, "The Roman Pontiff, that is the Pope, by reason of his office as Vicar of Christ," and that particular phrase, Vicar of Christ, it bears out the idea, one who takes the place of. "The Roman Pontiff, by reason of his office as Vicar of Christ and pastor of the entire church, has full, supreme, and universal power over the whole church. A power which he can always exercise unhindered." And he claims then, and Rome still claims today, that the Pope has supreme and universal power, that the Pope occupies this position as head of the church. Now, if you were to speak to a Roman Catholic who has knowledge of the Bible, they will have to admit, when you present Ephesians 5 to them, that Christ is the head of his church. But they will say that the Pope is a head in some other sense. And so some will say that Christ is like an absent head. He's not here. And the Pope then is a present head, that he is present in body on the earth. That by logic means then that the church is a two-headed body. And we know that a two-headed body must be a very much a deformed body, which of course Romanism is. The Pope, by making such a claim that he is the Vicar of Christ, is the great usurper. And as such, we say, in accordance with our confession, he is Antichrist. The term Antichrist bearing out this idea, one who takes the place of. And by seeking to take the very position of Christ, we see what he really is. But as we think of what I'm seeking to emphasize here in this first point, Christ is our rightful head. The Pope cannot say he is a rightful head, because in what sense is he united to the ordinary Roman Catholic? There is no such union. But Christ is truly united to his people. And Christ then, being united to us, being our rightful head, he says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Now there are times that we may find some of the Lord's commandments difficult. For those that haven't been brought up to keep the Lord's Day, and for those that have been brought up to have the Lord's Day as a day for their own pleasure, they might find that command difficult. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. But how can they keep it? How can they be delivered from resentment of that, as they see that Christ is their rightful head? As we think of the subject of giving to the work of the Lord, we live in a day of greed, and the world certainly then does not encourage us to give unto the Lord what is rightfully His. The world says, if you want a holiday, if you want a new car, you keep your money for that. How can we obey the Lord's command not to rob Him? As we see that He is our rightful head. As we think of how the Lord has commanded us to forgive those that have grieved us, that's a difficult thing to do. But we can obey as we see Christ as our rightful head. As we think of that command to pray for our enemies, how difficult. But we can obey as Christ is seen by us as our rightful head. And as our head, we desire His preeminence. We desire that all the glory and honor would be unto His. And the church then, seeing that Christ is our rightful head, we can submit to Him. Just before I move on then, while we're not emphasizing the application here to the marriage, surely there is this application then to the wife. You can submit to your husband because he is your rightful head. As you entered into marriage covenant with him, he has not usurped that position. But it is his by right. And as the rightful head and seeing him as such, you can then submit unto him. But I want to see here that Christ is not only a rightful head and we can submit. Christ is a communicating head, and therefore we can submit unto him. If remember, Paul is arguing here in this chapter for order in the home. The wife is to submit to her husband. Now, how can the wife submit to her husband? She needs to know what her husband's decision making is. How can she submit to his plan and purpose? She needs to know what his plan and purpose is. And so the husband cannot complain that his wife has not submitted to a particular plan if he didn't actually sit down and reveal that plan to her. And that brings us then to this, back to this whole issue of Christ being a good model for the husband. The husband is to demonstrate clear leadership. And one aspect of that then is making it clear what our purpose actually is. Now, thinking of the analogy, the church is subject unto Christ. We are able to submit ourselves unto Christ because he very clearly has revealed his will to us. He is then, as I have entitled it, a communicating head. There might be passages of Scripture that are less clear than others. There are passages of Scripture that are less clear than others. But God's will for us is set forth in great clarity in the Scriptures of truth. If you turn with me, please, to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians and the chapter 5. And very often, when we think of the will of God, we make it to be something that's very abstract. You know, what is the will of God for me? What has the Lord for me in my future? And there is an aspect of the will of God that is unclear to us. Where I am to be a year from now and so on. And we are to seek the Lord for his guidance. But in the main, the will of God is abundantly clear to us. And as we obey what has been revealed, then the Lord will reveal the other things to us. So 1 Thessalonians 5 and the verse 18. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And you ask the question tonight, what is God's will for my life? God's will for your life, Christian, is this, that in everything that you would give thanks. Now, as we think of Christ being our head, has he made it clear what we are to do? We can say absolutely he has. Here is something for us to take and to obey. 1 Thessalonians 4 and the verse 3. 1 Thessalonians 4 and the verse 3. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. And what is the will of God for you? God's will for you is moral purity. God's will for you is that you would live a life of moral purity, that you would be careful what you look at, and that you would be careful in human relationships and so on. And these matters then that I've raised, these are the will of God for us. And of course, there are an abundance of other scriptures showing us what the will of God is. Now, coming back then to the point, how can we submit? Because the Lord has revealed clearly what it is we are to do. God's word does not leave us in doubt, but God shows us what he would have us to do. But then I want to see, thirdly, Christ is an enabling head. If you look with me, please, at verse 23, Ephesians 5:23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And so we have these parallels being set up here. Christ is the great head of his church. In the home, the husband has a position of headship. Christ's bride is his church. In the home, the one that is submitting to the head is the wife. Verse 24. And so the parallels are very clear. But then, at the end of verse 23, we have an unusual statement, or at least at first glance it might seem unusual. He is the Savior of the body. Christ is the Savior of the body. Now remember, Paul is setting forth very clear parallels here. Christ is the head. The husband is the head. The bride, the church, is submitting. The wife is submitting. Christ is the Savior of the body. The husband is the Savior. And we might say, how could that be? How can the husband be said to be the Savior of his wife? Now, it's evident that the husband is not the Savior of his wife in the sense of redemption. He cannot save her in that sense. But there is a biblical sense in which he is her Savior. If you could turn with me to 1 Timothy and the chapter 4. In 1 Timothy and the chapter 4 and the verse 10. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and the verse 10. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. He is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. And Paul is saying here that God, in some sense, is a Savior of all, but taking that principle in an even greater way, he is the Savior of his own particular people. Now, is it redemption that is in view here? Who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe? If it is redemption that's in view, it's saying then that all men will be saved, especially those who are saved. It doesn't make any sense. What I believe this verse is speaking of is the idea of preservation. And the word can be translated in that way, who is the preserver of all men, the deliverer of all men, especially of those that believe. You see, there is a sense in which God has a special preserving and delivering hand upon all. Remember how the Lord emphasized that in the Sermon on the Mount, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, Matthew 5:45, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. You see, God has a special guard over his people. Undoubtedly so. But the Lord does even have care over the ungodly wretch that despises him. And so even the apostate can know something, though he will not admit it, of God's physical preserving hand to be upon him. We refer to that as common grace, as opposed to the Lord's saving grace or special grace, which is worked into his people. Now, coming back then to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23, as it says there, Christ is the Savior of the body. Now, Christ is our Savior redemptively, but he is our Savior in this preserving, delivering, sustaining sense. And it is this sense, surely then, that has the parallel with the husband. The husband cannot save his wife, though he is certainly to work for his wife's sanctification. But he is his wife's preserver. He is to comfort her. As we saw last week, he is to nourish and cherish her. He is to care for her. And in so doing, he is enabling her to submit. That as he shows that care over her, he is enabling her to submit unto him. I mentioned earlier that every part of the body is under the control of the head. If the body parts are to function properly, they are to be under the control of the brain. And so you could have the greatest muscles in town, but if your muscles are not connected to your head, you're not going to be able to demonstrate your muscular strength. Speaking of the head, Paul said in Colossians 2:19, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. And here is the enablement then. Christ not only demands submission, but he is actually enabling it. As the head, he is supplying to the body what is needed by the body. And that is Paul's point in Ephesians chapter 1. As he uses this illustration of the body, Ephesians 1:22, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The fullness of him that filleth all in all, that is, Christ is the head of the body. He is filling the body. He is enabling the body. He is filling the body with his own life, his own vitality. He is enabling the body to be submissive to the head. And that interpretation is shown to be the correct one by the whole context here. In Ephesians 1:19, Paul prays, "What is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe?" That is, that we would understand what is the exceeding greatness of power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. And that great resurrection power then is at work in us. Christ as our head is working his power in us, enabling our submission. And perhaps in your Christian life there is something that you're struggling to submit to. And you are, as it were, taking all your spiritual muscle and you're giving it your all. And you're failing. And perhaps you've missed this. The supply is not you exercising your own muscle, as it were. The supply is saying that Christ is enabling you to obey. How can I deal with my doubt? I am to see that Christ enables me to do so. As I take the word that he has given me, as I take the word that the Holy Spirit writes upon my heart, I am enabled. How can I overcome my bitterness? Again, as the Holy Spirit enables me so to do. And husbands, does this not remind us of our duties then in the home? How can our wives submit to us? As we enable them so to do. Through our comfort, through our care, and so on. Now coming back to this whole issue of Christ is our head, the greatest enablement for us surely is in the cross itself. As we think of Christ our head, as he was brought to Calvary, on the head of the one who is our head was placed that crown of thorns. His face was spat upon. His beard was plucked. And yet on the cross, Christ never lost his faculties. He was clear in his mind. Remember, he was determined that it would be so. He refused that sedative as he was nailed to the cross. Remember when our Lord rose from the dead? There was confusion among the disciples. They didn't understand all the Lord had said and all that was taking place. Remember, those two believers were walking in the Emmaus Road. They were filled with confusion. And the Lord who had died with that clarity of mind, he drew near. And with great clarity, he opened to them the scriptures. And the Lord there was that enabling head. As they wrestled in their unbelief, they were driven into deeper despair. But when the Lord came near in the power of the cross and resurrection, as the Lord opened the scriptures, their understanding was opened, and they then submitted themselves to their head. And oh, that we would know the Lord then drawing near to us in our meetings, in our private closet time before the Lord, that the Lord indeed would open the scriptures to us, that Christ would be revealed, and thereby that we would submit to him. We trust the Lord will take his word tonight and bless it to all of our hearts. Amen. Amen.